It's really a privilege. Thank you for being here. I know some of you have come some distance to be among us tonight, and we're very thankful for your support and encouragement. The song that we just sang has very much to do with the lesson tonight, and I know we sang it, and I trust we sang it with the spirit and the understanding, but I want to read the line, the last, first part of the last verse to you again. Sin hath no more its cruel dominion. Walking in newness of life, I am free. Glorious life of Christ my Redeemer, which He so richly shareth with me. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian, to have been born again, and to walk in a life with the Son of God. What a privilege we have to have that opportunity in this life. And I want to talk to you tonight about life in the Son, walking daily as a child of God. And there are two parts to this lesson. The first part is, how do we become a child of God? How do we get into life in the Son? How is it that we are born again into that life? And the second part of the lesson has to do then with walking in that life. How do we walk with Christ in this glorious life that we share with Him? And so we'll begin by thinking about what happens when we become a Christian and the commitment that we make. You might be interested to know that if you are already a Christian, and many or most of us are here tonight, you've, of course, already made the biggest decision you'll ever make in life. And if you're like most people, you made that decision when you're quite a young person. The average age at which a person commits to any religion in their life, whether you're talking about Buddhism or Islam or Christianity, again, worldwide, whatever you want, however you want to look at it, but the average age at which a person commits to a lifelong service in a given religion is 15. Imagine that. You know, most cultures, you wouldn't think about getting married at 15. In our culture, you can't vote, you can't drive, a lot of things at 15, but that's the average age at which a person makes a lifelong commitment to a given religion. But suppose you have made that commitment. Maybe you were 15, maybe you were 12, maybe you were 52, who knows. But the point is, once you've made that commitment, is that it? Well, we're going to talk about tonight making that commitment, coming into Christ, what's involved in that, but also what happens after that. Because that decision, that commitment that you make to become a Christian, is really just the beginning of a life, just the beginning of a new life. And we need to understand that, and I think sometimes we don't. In the Lord's church and as religious people generally, that there's much more than just that initial commitment. Being born again isn't the end of your spiritual journey. It's the beginning. Being saved is a spiritual birth that brings you into a family relationship with God in which you may then grow to be conformed to the image of His only begotten Son. You see, our Heavenly Father has had the perfect Son from all eternity, hasn't He? In John, Jesus talks about how He wants the Father to love Him with that love He had with Him before the world began. So from before the world beginning, Jesus was loved by His Heavenly Father. And for all eternity, they share in this very special relationship. Have you ever known maybe a young couple, and they have a child, and the child, you know, as a baby, it has colic and it keeps them up all night, and then it turns, the terrible twos come along, and the terrible twos are really terrible. And then, you know, maybe it's their first child. And you know, after this experience with having the first child, I've literally had young couples come to me and say, "We don't know if we want to have any more children or not." You know, you can appreciate that. But here, our Heavenly Father is—he's got this perfect Son, and what He wants is He wants more children like that Son. He wants that loving relationship with other beings as well. And so He creates humanity in the hopes of developing those kinds of relationships with human beings. That's what we're here for. That's what life is all about. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the Scripture says that whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Before the world began, He predestined that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might become like Christ, that He might be just the firstborn among many, many brethren. Your spiritual transformation to become like Christ then is what God's eternal intention is. That's His eternal intention for this entire world and certainly for our existence. That's why we're here. But it's more than just being born again, as we'll talk about, as I'm trying to make the point right now. It's more than just that commitment. It's more than just becoming a Christian. It's becoming like Christ. And that is a process. It's a lifelong process. And that's what we're going to be driving at tonight. Our goal in this lesson is to explain the process of a new birth as it's described in John chapter 3, and then look at what that means and the ramifications in your life as it's described in the first epistle of John. But I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3 right now and read with me this very familiar text, John 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses or so. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. I like to call this story Nick at Night. It just helps me sort of remember that. But Nick comes to Jesus at night, and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus was convinced that Jesus was surely a teacher from God because of the miracles that Jesus did. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The phrase "born again Christian" came to popular use in the English language in 1976 when Jimmy Carter was running for president. Some of you, many of you, are old enough to remember that. And he billed himself as a born again Christian. He was elected president. And so by the next election in 1980, all three of the major candidates were born-again Christians. So they wanted to be elected on that same platform. And so for several years there, that was a phrase you heard all over the place. Everybody was a born-again Christian. Of course, it's a little bit redundant because if you're a Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. And so to say born-again Christian is really more information than we need to know. I don't necessarily have a problem with that phrase. But all of these people were claiming to be born-again Christians. I wonder if they were. No matter how politically savvy it may have been to be a born-again Christian in 1976, it may not have been an accurate description of those who were claiming it. There are many people still today who claim the new birth who've never really experienced it. I want you to notice what Jesus told Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not going to heaven unless you've been born again, if you're a responsible human being. And then he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Two things that are involved in this being born again are water and spirit. They're important parts of what it means to be born again. Unless you experience both of those things, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot go to heaven. And then he said, to reiterate it all, you must be born again. You can read through your New Testament and you won't find too many places where it says you must do something. But here's something you must do. Now obviously all the commands of God you must do. But I'm just saying where it's plainly stated, you must do this. Jesus said, you must. You must be born again. For centuries, virtually everyone who read Jesus' words here in John chapter 3 understood that water in this context referred to baptism. And then John Calvin came along in the 16th century, and he admitted was a new interpretation that I think sort of muddied the water. Pun intended. Muddied the water of baptism. And let me just stop here and say something. If we've got God's Word, and we have had God's Word for in completed form for 2,000 years now, and somebody rolls along, comes in and says, I've got a new interpretation I want you to consider. I finally figured out what this means. And here's what it means, and nobody else has ever figured this out before. You know what I say to that? No, you don't. If God's Word wasn't established in the first century, it isn't established by somebody coming 1,500 years later or 2,000 years later or whatever it might be, whatever newfangled interpretation you've got. If it's not what was there to begin with, if it's new and nobody's found this before, it's wrong. And I don't care how clever somebody thinks they are. Calvin, no doubt, was a genius in a lot of ways, but 1,500 years after the fact, and he came up with something nobody ever thought of before. No, he didn't. He was wrong. He was just wrong. He had to be wrong. Or God's Word's not God's Word. That's as simple as it is. But as we think about this, water refers to baptism. And I'm not the only one who thinks that in this context. A lot of people, including Calvinists, think that water refers to baptism in this context. Presbyterian scholar, if y'all don't know, John Calvin founded the Presbyterian Church. He's regarded as its originator in the 16th century. But probably one of the greatest scholars among the Presbyterians of all time is a man by the name of Albert Barnes, who wrote a pretty good commentary for a fellow that didn't know the truth on some things. And here on this text, Barnes said, by water here is evidently signified baptism. How about that? And so he saw that there's water here in baptism. Methodist scholar Adam Clark, probably the greatest and most certainly well-known among all the Methodist scholars outside of the Wesleys themselves, said that baptism by water into the Christian faith was necessary to every Jew and Gentile that entered the kingdom of the Messiah. Well, you would think if a Presbyterian scholar could get that right and a Methodist scholar could get that right, that just everybody could get that right. You know it? That the new birth in John 3, when Jesus talks about water, is talking about baptism. Anglican priest, and if you don't know what an Anglican is, that's if you're across the pond, that's Church of England. If you're in America, that's Episcopalian. But the Anglican priest, William Wall, observed this concerning Jesus' reference to water in John 3. He said, there's not any one Christian writer of any antiquity in any language but what understands it of baptism. I believe Calvin was the first that ever denied this place to mean baptism. He gives it another interpretation, which he confesses to be new and therefore wrong. Okay? Water in John 3, part of the new birth process, part of being born again, is a plain reference to baptism, no matter what Calvin said. That's my point. Of course, that's also the point we find in Scripture, made over and over again in the book of Acts, when people became Christians, when they began their new lives in Christ. Over and over and over again, we see the point made. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, Philip is going down the road in the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? The eunuch wanted to be baptized, and he was. right then and there. He and Philip go down into the water and Philip baptizes him. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, when the Apostle Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, he asks the question, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? In Acts 2 and verse 38, it was this same Apostle Peter that had said to the Jews gathered on that day, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Water baptism is what he's commanding. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the people in Samaria to whom Philip had earlier preached, he says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. In chapter 16 and verse 15, the household of Lydia was baptized in water for the remission of their sins. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 33, the jailer was and his household were baptized, same hour of the night. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, the Corinthians, many believed and were baptized. In Acts chapter 19, there were people who had been baptized into John's baptism, but it wasn't into Christ. It wasn't to begin their new life in Christ. So guess what? They had to be baptized properly into Christ. And they were in Acts chapter 19. You're familiar with that context. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as the Apostle Paul relates his own conversion to Christ, his own story about the beginning of his new life in Christ, he talks about what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He talks about what he was told by Ananias when he was waiting in Damascus. Arise, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so over and over and over again, as I'm preaching to the choir here, as they say, I know that you understand this, that baptism is part of the new birth. You must be born again, and that involves water baptism. That's a part of it. That's part of the process. Despite these facts, as we've already said, there are many in the denominational world, certainly, who claim to have been born again without the water. My grandmother lived to be 95 years old. She lived the last 2 years of her life in a nursing home. She was sharp mentally until the very end. She was a Christian. She actually had Bible studies, 93, 94, 95 years old, in the nursing home. Brought one of her fellow residents to Christ. Had the preacher come and study with him. And she studied with this fellow. And they brought this fellow to Christ in the nursing home. But I remember visiting her some years ago, and some news report about a Billy Graham crusade over in Europe somewhere was on, and the report was that, I don't know how many, 50,000 people, I think it was, something like that, had been born again at this Billy Graham crusade. And I could just see my grandmother, and she was a tough old lady. She shook her head like this, without a drop of water. Without a drop, you can't have anybody born again without a drop of water. All you have to do is read what Jesus said about being born again. You got to have water. Now, in this body of believers that's here tonight, most of us fully understand that. I haven't told you anything new probably since you walked in the door concerning that point. But I wonder how many of us think, well, yeah, that's kind of all there is to it. No, that's not all there is to it. That's actually only the smallest part of what there is to it. Because Jesus not only, of course, says that you must be born of water, but the Spirit's also involved in this, isn't He? And let's think about that for just a minute, and then let's talk about the life that begins after that. There's much more to the new birth than just baptism. There's much more to it because every prospective relationship is changed. Your entire life is going to be changed when you're born again. It's not just somebody got, you know, put under the water and they came back up, and this one moment in time that we're looking at. But we're looking at a change that's on the inside. I don't know if we have any anybody here that watches the television show Doctor Who? This is a British show. My daughter likes it. But the show storyline is basically you've got this time-traveling guy that's called Doctor Who. And this is the longest run. I think it's the longest running show on British television. It's been on like 50 years, something like that. And every about 3 or 4 years, they change the actor who plays Doctor Who. They've had, I don't know how many different, 13 or 14, I think, different new actors who play this guy. And the deal is, in the show, when they change the actor out, of course, then he changes looks on the outside. His outside changes. But on the inside, he's the same. He's the same guy. That's the storyline, anyway. Well, why am I bringing that up? The new birth is exactly the opposite. The new birth is, outside, you look just the same, maybe. But the big change is on the inside. And there's got to be that big change, or there is no new birth. You must be born of water and spirit, is what Jesus says. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So the baptism is something you go through, but what ends up after the baptism is an entirely new life. You're walking in newness of life. And as I said, every relationship, every viewpoint, every perspective is changed by what happens when you're born again. And it's far more than just the baptism. The baptism is part of that process. Don't get me wrong. It's not just an outward sign of an inward grace, as some people describe it. It's an integral part of the process, and it's described in that way in Romans chapter 6. But the biggest thing that's going on the inside. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul talks about this fact. He says, the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So now we're living this wondrous, marvelous life of Christ our Redeemer, which he so richly shares with us. It's a life, as Paul describes it in verse 15 there, it's a life no longer to ourselves, but it's a life that is lived for him. And he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. We don't look at anything the same anymore once we become Christians. Our entire perspective has changed. And he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. A number of years ago, there were a couple of professional wrestlers. Most of you would remember Hulk Hogan. There was another guy that wrestled in this same time period by the name of Shawn Michaels. And Shawn Michaels claimed at one point in his wrestling career to have become a born-again Christian. And Hulk Hogan said about that, he said, Shawn Michaels says he's a born-again Christian, but inside, he's the same old Shawn Michaels. He hadn't changed a bit. I mean, I tell you what, if Hulk Hogan understands that to be born again, you've got to change on the inside, anybody can understand it. Anybody can understand that. So surely we can see that. And that's what the Scriptures are teaching us. Being born again is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what Jesus is getting at in John 3 when he says you must be born of water. It's a result of being born of water, but it's also a result of being born of Spirit. And I believe what he's getting at there is the work of the Holy Spirit as it works on the human spirit through the revelation of God's will. If you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, there's very similar language used. In fact, I would parallel what's being taught in Titus 3:5 with what's taught in John chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. But in Titus 3 and verse 5, we're told that God has saved us by, it says, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, what's that? Baptism. The renewal of the Holy Spirit. So you have water and you have Spirit, don't you? It's talking about the same thing. The washing of regeneration, you might be interested to know that the word regeneration there, literally the Greek word means, guess what? Rebirth. Translated literally, it would be rebirth. Renewal, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, suggests a complete change, according to Thayer's lexicon. So you have two words, one that means rebirth, and another one that means complete change. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit works through the Word, which, of course, was inspired through the Spirit, to renew us. So Peter will say this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 as he also describes this process. What happens? Here's what he says. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God, one translation says. We've been born through what? Through the Word of God. How do we get the Word of God? Well, that's the work of the Spirit. And so I believe our trust in God's Word, exhibited in baptism, enables the Spirit to change us from within, and we become truly new and different creatures. So that's the end, right? Your ticket's punched, you're born again, and that's the end of God's intention for you, right? No, it's not. Because you see, what you are right now, if you've gone through that, what you are at that point is you're a baby. And Jesus and God the Father did not have this world created through the Son and go through all He went through in the process of human redemption to just have babies. What did we say at the beginning? He wants people who are conformed to the image of His Son. He wants them to grow to be like His Son. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God wants. And so this is just the beginning. If you haven't done that, you're not in Christ and you're not sharing this life. But that's just the beginning of your new life in Christ. And so we want to go to 1 John in the rest of our time tonight and talk about what's involved in this new life in Christ as we grow. What are some of the components of it? What are some of the characteristics of this new life in Christ through which we grow to this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? And the first thing you'll notice, as you think about 1 John, let me just share this with you. Every year I teach 11th graders at Athens Bible School in Athens, Alabama, the writings of John. I've been doing that for 20 years. So you think I still don't, but you think I would know something about him by now. But I teach the writings of John, and one of the things I try to convey to those 11th grade students is that the Gospel of John is all about believing. It's about bringing somebody to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's what it's all about. If you had a college course, it would be Believing 101. Okay. 1 John is written... The Gospel of John says, these things are written that you may believe. But 1 John is not written that you may believe. It's already written to people who do believe. It's written to believers to teach them how to live as believers. And it's written, John says in 1 John 5, that you may know that you have eternal life. So it's believing 102. It's the next here, okay, we made a believer out of you in the Gospel of John. Now what do I do with that? 1 John tells us that. And so there's this connection between these two Gospels. It's really fascinating once you start to look at it that way to see how many things in these two books of the Bible flow from one into the other. And I don't have time to get into all that tonight, but it's an amazing study. But the first thing that we find in our new life in Christ is that we practice righteousness. You do the right thing. And the right thing is defined by what God says. All of a sudden, He is your Father, so you're following His instruction. If you know that He is righteous, 1 John 2:29 says, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is, guess what? Born of Him. You're born of God? What are you going to do? Do the right thing. You're going to do what is right because you're His child. Because you're His child. One of the distinguishing differences between the child of God and the child of the devil is that a child of God practices righteousness. 1 John 3 and verse 10. A child of God does the will of the Father. He seeks to please His Father. And generally, he imitates his Father. Ephesians 5 and verse 1 tells us to be imitators of God as dear children. You know how that is, don't you? Children imitate parents. If a parent is doing something that they shouldn't be doing, and they turn to the child and they say to the child, "Now, you know, mommy or daddy shouldn't be doing this. Don't you do this, but I'm going to do it." You know what's going to happen? They're going to do what you do, not what you say. God the Father is perfect. He sent His Son to live a perfect life on this earth. So our Heavenly Father and our older brother show us what righteousness is. And we walk in those footsteps. And I still remember as an elementary school child in Colorado Springs, Colorado, when the blizzard came and my dad went out in the snow. Drifts 6 feet high, some of them. I still remember him going out to clear a path out of our house and me going out and walking in his footsteps in that deep, deep snow. And that's how children are. We're to walk in the footsteps and follow the example of our older brother that leads us to our Heavenly Father. What a beautiful idea. We practice righteousness. And conversely, we don't sin. We don't practice unrighteousness. If you look at 1 John 3 and verse 9, listen to this. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. We're talking about what happens after you're born of God. Well, you don't sin. That's what. Does that mean you don't ever sin? Read the rest of that verse. Whoever is born of God does not sin. His seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, in the context of 1 John, you'll find that sin refers to one's walk or one's habit. It's not talking about a one-time occurrence or something like that. It's talking about your habit of life. John understands and tells us that if we say we have no sin, we lie. So even after we're born again, we have to deal with sin. We need to confess our sins that we might be forgiven of sin and cleansed of all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. But here we learn that if we have been born of God, we don't live lives of sin. Why don't we? Because we're God's children. And we don't want to break the heart of our Father. Look, I remember high school. I remember one night after a basketball game going outside behind the gym with some friends, and I remember a pipe full of marijuana being shoved into my face and pushing it away. And I remember being taken by some young men after church one night who were both of them supposed to be Christians, older than I was when I was about 15 years old. One of them had a case of beer at his house, and we were going to go out Sunday night after church of all things. They wanted me to go out with them and drink up this case of beer. And I told them, just take me home. I couldn't even drive at the time. And so what was I thinking? Let me tell you, when I was a young person, my father and I didn't get along very well for a good long while. My dad was an army sergeant. Did I explain enough? He knew how to spank. This thing about, he would have laughed his head off at this stuff about you can't spank your kids anymore. But anyway, it's that's the kind of raising I had. And he and I didn't get along, obviously, for some obvious reasons. But about the time I was 14 or 15 years old, I figured something out about my dad. He loved me. He wanted me to go to heaven. And I remember what I was thinking when I pushed that pipe of marijuana away and when I told those boys, no, I won't go drink. I remember exactly what I was thinking. I cannot break the heart of my daddy. can't do it. And here's what we've got to see, friends and brethren. We cannot sin because we cannot break the heart of God. Because He's our Father. That's why. You don't sin. As children of God, you keep yourself pure. Listen to John in 1 John 5 and verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. As children of God, 1 Timothy 5:22 says, you keep yourself pure. James 1:27 says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. 1 John 5:21 says, you keep yourself from idols. You keep yourself pure, unspotted from idols of this world. Recently, there's been a popular book making the rounds. I don't know if you've read about it or heard of it in this neck of the woods, but it's called 50 Shades of Grey. And it's been on the New York Times bestseller list for some time. They're making it into a movie. It's coming out, I think, before too very long here. I have not read the book. I don't intend on seeing the movie. They say that the book is an amusing and intriguing and powerful erotic novel. It may be erotic and it may even be well written and intriguing, but what it is just a evil story in fancy language. It's an evil novel written by a sinful person, and it's going to be turned into an evil movie. But I wanted to tell you about this particular book because of its title, 50 Shades of Grey. See, we're living in an age where everybody believes in this moral ambiguity, that there's no really right or wrong. There are just all of these shades of gray. Right? And that's kind of what this movie is about. The lead character in the book is, and I've just read a review, a couple of reviews of it, but the lead character in the book is a guy, ironically enough, his name is Christian Grey. And he's supposed to be a good-looking, wealthy young millionaire, and it's all about him seducing this college co-ed. That's what the whole thing's about. And again, the concept is you've got all of this moral gray area. But for the Christian, there's no moral gray area. There's one shade, only one shade for us, and it's white. And we live lives in white. And we walk in robes that are white because they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb when we were born again. And we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's what it means to live a life as a Christian. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:7, walk in the light. God does not want His children to experience 50 shades of gray, but only one shade of white, purity. In your new life, you love your Father and you love your family. Listen to 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who is born of God, notice that again, everyone who is born of God does what? Loves. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. We've been begotten by a Father who is the very definition of love. We love Him because He first loved us. John says that. And because we love our Father, we love all of His children. See, being born of God brings you into a loving family relationship. Relationships that are more important, the people that are most important in my life are not my physical sisters that I grew up with, although they're Christians as well. It's not my cousins. Those are not the most important people in my life. The most important people in my life as a Christian are fellow Christians. They're the ones who I share this eternal relationship with. They're the ones who I share a heavenly Father with and an older brother, Jesus Christ, with. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So I love everybody who's begotten by my heavenly Father, because we're all part of the same family. It's impossible, friends, to be what we need to be as born again children of God without being loving. And unless you're loving, you won't be holy. It's unlikely that you'll behave morally if you don't love others, if you don't care enough about their souls to set a good example for them, to lead them in the right way. You're not going to live a holy life. And so holiness and loving each other are tied together. And 1 John makes that connection very clearly. Your changed life, you see, is an outgrowth of your changed affections. Your life has been changed because you love something that's other than what you loved before. What you love, and first and foremost, whom you love, has been changed. And then in your new life, you just overcome the world. John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The word victory there comes from the Greek word, here's one that even the kids will know, Nike. Nike. Do you know Nike is the Greek word for victory? Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. And this particular word is found in the Bible in this place. The victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Something that everybody who's born of God possesses. You might be saying, oh, I don't know if I can win again. You know, in this dark world that we're living in, there's so much evil, there's so much corruption. Your faith can overcome the world, and you can do that because you're a child of the King. You're a child of the Heavenly Father. There's this huge battle being fought, but you have the victory through Christ Jesus. There's a battle surely to be fought, but we win as children of God. I want you to picture two men who are walking down the street together. One is truly born again and the other is not. He's a worldly man. Physically, they may look the same. You can imagine them being identical twins. There's little or no difference. They are living in exactly the same world, in exactly the same environment, with the same sin surrounding them, the same temptations going on. However, there's a substantial difference between their lives, between their actual existence. Because one is born again and one is not. The one who's not born again is continually beaten by the world. He loses in temptation and in trial. He fails to attain anything in this world that's of everlasting importance. But the other man, the man who's born again, who had the faith to be born again, has the faith to trust God at every turn. It may not be seen or understood by the world, but he's living a victorious life, a life that will lead him all the way into eternity. If then, you were raised together with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 3. And John will say, and Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. People looking at the outside of a newborn Christian can't see much difference, but what's going on inside, that's different. Well, all right. I think I've talked about long enough, don't you? A newborn comes into the world, and the parents ooh and aah over it. The mommy says, oh, he's got your nose. And the daddy says, oh, his eyes are just like yours. And the grandparents come in, oh, he looks just like Uncle Ted. course, that's all nonsense, isn't it? You know what babies, newborn babies, you know who they look most like? You know who they look most like, right? Each other. Right? They all look like each other. They begin life, though, clean and fresh. They look like each other. But the thing is, they're going to grow to resemble their siblings. They're going to grow to resemble their parents. And that's what we do as newborn babes in Christ. We grow to be conformed to the image of God's first Son. Let us grow to be like Jesus. That's the challenge that's before us. You ever traveled to a foreign country? You need a passport, don't you? I have done some traveling over the years. A number of years ago, I went to Australia and had a passport picture taken. And then about 10 years later, your passport expires, and I was still doing some traveling to some foreign countries and had to get a new passport. And I sure looked a lot better in that old passport picture. I didn't have any gray hair, you know, and I wasn't quite as fat as I am now and all that stuff. And you know, you just wish, can't I keep the older picture? There's a time that's coming when the old picture of yourself when you were young is not what you're going to want. Spiritually speaking, you've got to have a passport to get into heaven. The passport says, I've been born again. And your picture is supposed to look like Jesus. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. But we shall see Him even as He is. Being born again is not merely the moment that you begin to call yourself a Christian. It's the moment you begin to become Christ-like. Living life in the Son leads to eternal life in the Son. Let me close with 1 John 5:11. This is the testimony. This is my testimony tonight. That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Live life in the Son. To do that, you must be born again to take on His likeness. And if you're ready to take that step tonight, if you've never named the name of Jesus, never been born again of water and spirit, to start that new life, what better time than right now? We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.